You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is January 26th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding with me to CC's Pizza. CC's Pizza is a place that I, before I had kids, generally detested because I wasn't going there and eating that buffet pizza that is not of the highest quality ingredients, etc., etc. I was not price sensitive before I had kids. Now I love CC's Pizza because kids are even cheaper. At a certain age, the kids eat free and they have brownies. So no complaints here. And the reason I'm going to CC's Pizza is the reason most 40-year-olds, I'd say 90% of the trips 40-year-olds make to CC's Pizza, is because I am having, or not me, but my children's team, my daughters, my twins' daughters, their team is having their basketball banquet. They went 0-10. You guys have heard my story about how I tried to coach girls basketball this year but couldn't do it. So, my poor girls were thrown to the wolves and ended up on a team going 0-10. My boys' team went 9-1. Went 9-1. And if you want my opinion, this is my podcast, so I'm going to get it. With that same roster, I could have went 4-6 as the head coach, but you can only play with the players you have. Nevertheless, the girls did get a little better. And we're going to go celebrate their 0-10 season with some CC's Pizza. My banquet for my team is next week. And brisket is on sale at Kroger. And if it's still on sale this weekend, and ribs are on sale, I'm gonna have a great day smoking stuff on Wednesday. So the show will be a little shorter than usual because CC's is right off the exit there, right off of 75. I have another full show for you. I've got today's question about seminary requirements, I guess. And I've got another question in the inbox. I think that question's about courses for lay people to take in seminary. And Aaron from Texas sent one into the inbox, too. This is a voicemail question. And I have two more, one voicemail and one email. So I have enough to get through the week and into next week. Thank the Lord. And thank you people for sending in questions. Today's show title is Encountering the Biblical World. We continue on our Through Seminary series of show topics. And by the way, let me make a correction. So I was a little confused. Tuesday, I covered exploring the Old Testament, but I called it Encountering the Old Testament because I got the course name confused with this one. So the Old Testament survey course is Exploring the Old Testament. This course is Encountering the Biblical World. You could also call it Biblical Geography, and we'll get to that when it's time to do the show topic. But before that, first and foremost, as always, Matthew chapter 18. Just one verse again. So the last couple times we've gone through Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 16. If your brother sins, go to him privately. If he listens to you, you've warned your brother. If he doesn't listen, take two or three witnesses with you so that every fact may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Which leads us into verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is, your sinning brother refuses to listen to you and the two or three people you take with you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. By the way, there is no Greek word for the article a. They didn't have it. They only had the and then anarthrist terms, which are terms without an article. Literally, this is the Gentile or the tax collector. It's talking about a type of person, if you want to get into the language there. So what's going on? All right, so here's the case. This is what we might call the third step of church discipline, the third and final step, where the sinner will not repent and be held, not only be held accountable for his sins, but he won't repent and be restored to fellowship. So you've gone to this guy who's sinning privately, he won't listen. You've taken two or three witnesses with you to talk to him. Won't listen, won't stop, won't repent. So now that every fact has been confirmed by two or three witnesses, you can take the matter before the whole church. This is every member of the body of Christ. By the way, not every member of the body of Christ in the whole world. This, it doesn't say this, but this is a Baptist show, right? And we have to think about this. You, when you take somebody before the church, it means your local church, the local flock, if you will. All right, so church discipline happens at the local church level. Think about if somebody was a Roman Catholic. All right, and we know that's an apostate church with a false gospel. But think about if somebody was. If you got Joe Sixpack, who works with you down at the factory, and you both go to the Roman Catholic Church, and you're, what are you, Joe 12-pack? Because we know Roman Catholics drink. They drink the devil's beer. And you say, you're going to the strip club, Joe Sixpack. You need to stop. And he won't stop. So you take a couple other guys from church to talk to Joe Sixpack, and he won't listen. So then you take him to the church. What do? Do you go appeal to the Pope? No. Your local priest will handle this. Or your local bishop. You can't take it in front of the whole world. So, put the Catholic Church aside. This is about the local church. It doesn't spell that out, but biblically speaking, when we take the whole of the Bible and all of Scripture into context, we see this church discipline happens at the local church, with the local church authority, not outside of that. Other churches don't have an opinion on this. It's up to your individual church. And by the way, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet when he's saying this. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. Nobody has received the Holy Spirit. What we call the church age hasn't even started yet. Yet he's talking about the church. So we have to assume that these are directions for the future. Jesus already knows he has a people who are going to be carved out in local groups. Because what's the ecclesia at this time? Really, what is it? So that's something to keep in mind. Another thing you need to understand here is the language Jesus is using when he says, as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what are Gentiles and tax collectors? They're unholy people. So Gentiles, non-Jews, those are people who don't follow Yahweh. Outsiders, people you don't consider as part of the fold, part of the flock. Same thing with tax collectors. Even the Jewish tax collectors are traitors. They're people who've turned on their own kind to work for the Romans. So if you were to translate this today and you didn't want to be very wooden and literal, if you wanted to put it in a conceptual terms, you'd say, treat them like a lost person. Treat them like a non-Christian. Because people who sin and won't repent and won't listen to the church should not be considered part of the church. At this point, this is not someone who needs to be reasoned with as a Christian. This is somebody who needs to be evangelized as a lost person. And furthermore, not considered a part of the body of Christ. This is not someone you want voting in your church members, church meetings. This person can't be a church member. And again, we're reading a lot into it because we don't have church membership spelled out here. But it's just, we have to apply the general context of the Bible. This is what it means. This is what it has to mean. And I've talked about this on the show a lot, but we're specifically covering the scripture, so I'll bring it back up again. Church discipline happens at the local church level. So here's the thing. If there's somebody, like here's an example, Stephen Furtick. If Stephen Furtick is sinning, how's he sinning? He's sinning very publicly by preaching horrible doctrine. I don't have to go to Stephen Furtick privately to have a meeting with him to tell him to repent of his sin before I warn people about him or comment about it. You guys remember the charlatan Ergen Canner? who got hired to be a Georgia Baptist college president, and I, as a Georgia Baptist, was fit to be tied. I remember Don Hathaway, who was the pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church, and who was, I believe at the time, the president of the Georgia Baptist Convention, telling me, or asking me, well, have you made an appointment with him? Like, no, Brother Don, I have not made an appointment to go down to Bruton Parker in South Georgia, Mount Vernon, in the middle of nowhere, to get a 30-minute appointment so I can talk to this charlatan first to confirm what a charlatan he is, and then take two or three witnesses with me for the next appointment when he won't repent, and then I'll write my blog article about him. No. Ergen Kanter was in a very public position of sin. The facts had already been confirmed by two or three witnesses, by the way. There was tape, as much as they tried to erase it. But here's what it comes down to. All of that aside, he wasn't a member of my local church. This applies to members of the local church. Why? What would my local church have done if it wanted to? By the way, it didn't. To discipline Ergen Kanter? Nothing. He's not a member. Because, listen, church discipline can only be enacted on members of that church. What if there was somebody who did not like what I said on this program and did not like what I preached at this program? And he was from, I don't know, the Second Baptist Church of Red Bank, Tennessee. And they're like, were they going to put me under church discipline? No, I'm not a member of that church. I don't think such a church exists. Second of all, when we're talking about principles of confirming things by two or three witnesses, we're talking about things judicially here. This is a formal accusation. A formal accusation. So in the Old Testament, you're bringing formal charges against somebody that are punishable by the judges or the civil magistrate. In this case, the sin is punishable by being excommunicated from church. So think about that when you're thinking about, do I have to have two or three witnesses to address something? So here's an example. If you're the kid who works at Dunkin' Donuts and Greg Locke comes in there and screams at you, and there's not two or three witnesses, you can still go and say, hey, this preacher came in and screamed at me. Now, a lot of times nowadays, things get on tape. We have cell phone tape of everything now. Ronald Acuna's family got, I don't know if I could say attacked, last night or the night before last at a Venezuelan baseball game, and I had tape of it. I had cell phone video coverage at it. So now Acuna's not going to play Venezuelan baseball anymore. And if you're a Braves fan, you know who Acuna is. Anyway, keep all that in mind. We want to understand this verse in its context, and it gets very difficult to apply it outside of the local church, but people try to apply this outside of the local church all the time. And we'll talk about that a little more, Lord willing, tomorrow when we cover chapter 18, because that's sort of another misunderstood verse. But for now, let's go back to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? You can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. That is the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance Line. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. Keep your question short. Make it relevant. Tell me where you're from. Short enough for me to memorize. Today's question comes from Daryl in Ohio. Daryl called a few days ago, and I was going to answer, but I was on the way to the bathroom, so I didn't. But I could have. I almost did. And his question is about divorce in the past. So he was listening to the episode I did about applying to seminary and all the questions you have to answer. Have you ever been divorced? Have you ever had psychological treatment? Have you ever been arrested? Those questions. And Daryl said, why does divorce seem to be the unforgettable, not unforgivable, but unforgettable sin, where they may not let you into seminary if you've gotten a divorce? And they're asking about this on your application. Because Daryl says, God calls us from whatever we are. And he's talking about 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you, but you have been washed clean, and now you're not those things anymore. You're a new man in Christ. Such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11. So Daryl's saying, hey, why does it matter if we've had a divorce in our past or sin XYZ in our past if God has called us to go to seminary or be a pastor? So why is divorce the unforgettable sin? And I don't know, you'll have to ask the seminary, but I think I have an idea, Daryl. So let's just put theology aside for a minute and talk about practicality, right? Because there's no seminaries in the Bible. It's a professional degree program to teach you how to administer a church and how to pastor a church. Theology is a huge part of it, but there's a practical part of it too. And churches, when they get a pastoral candidate from the seminary, are going to expect this person to be qualified to fill the pastoral office. And there are many churches out there, right or wrong, who will not allow a divorced man to serve in the pastorate. No questions asked, if you're divorced, end of conversation. And if the seminary doesn't ask its students about this, then their students could waste a lot of time and money. Seminary takes 3 or 4 years. It took me 7, because I was working full-time. 7 or 8. It took forever, because I had a full-time job, and I was only taking one or two courses at a time, one course at a time. And it's expensive. I mean, it's private school. I think I spent on spending at the seminary alone, not counting books. And granted, I wasn't a residential student with a dorm room. I spent $20,000 on seminary. You know, plus books, plus your time and the dedication of that part of your life when, you know, you're 20-something years old. So what are you going to tell somebody who applies to your seminary and then he's 3 years in and he's almost done and he spent $20,000 and he's applying for pastoral jobs and churches won't even give him an interview? They won't even call him back because he's divorced. So this is looking out for, Daryl, that's looking out for the guy who's applying to seminary to make sure he's not wasting his time. Because what is he going to do with a seminary degree if the churches won't hire him? Now, every individual church is different. There are some churches that will talk to divorced people. So if you have a divorce in your past, it's not like there's some guy in the admissions office crossing you off. It means that you have to have a further conversation. Just like if you've ever been arrested before. You could be like, I was arrested for selling drugs when I was 21 and I did 5 years in prison. And when I was in prison, somebody shared Christ with me. So I got saved. And now I'm out of prison. I've joined a local church and I've worked a steady job for 5 years. I've finished my bachelor's degree. And now I feel called to lead in church, so I'm going to seminary. So they call you and say, oh, so you were arrested for drugs. Yeah, you did your time. Yeah. Oh, then you got saved and now you're a model citizen. Well, come on. Take seminary classes. I mean, my seminary has classes for people in jail right now in the undergrad program. So it may be, Daryl, that somebody has been divorced before he was saved and the seminary wants to verify that. To say, all right, that was before you were saved. And now you're saved, you wouldn't get divorced now because you're a new person in Christ. But I will tell you this, Daryl, if you are a Christian and you have been divorced, don't go trying to be an elder because you're no longer qualified to be an elder because, some people might say, because you're not a one-woman man. Now that would be if you got divorced and got remarried. Because now you have two wives, because the Bible says whoever gets married after they're divorced is committing adultery. I would argue this. You're not a good manager of your household. Somebody might say, well, I wasn't then, but I am now. Well, God hates divorce. Jesus said don't get divorced. You did get divorced, and your wife is off perhaps with somebody, some other man now. Were you being a good manager of your household when you got divorced? The answer is always no. And if you're not a good manager of your own house, how can the Church of God expect you to be a good manager? And I think that hurts a lot of people who have divorce in their past, especially people who may be happily remarried. But the Bible says what it says, and we're not entitled to serve as deacons or pastors. So divorce is a very serious issue. That's a very serious failure in life, a divorce. Very serious failure in life. And it's always a moral failure because you cannot separate morality from divorce. If my basketball team failed to win the other day against the Thunder, it was our one loss. We were 9-1. We lost 26-19. We didn't play good defense down low. My forwards vacated their zones twice and didn't guard the guy coming through. It wasn't a moral failure. They just played bad defense. All right? You can have a bad marriage, and you can fail for lots of reasons, but there's always a moral component. So that's why that comes up, Daryl. We know it's not an unforgivable sin, but we call it, I liked what you call it, the unforgettable sin, because a divorce stays with you. You could have kids from the divorce, now you've got a mixed household, and you've got contention between your new husband or new wife and old wife, etc., etc. That's why they ask. And again, Daryl, I'm not the seminary admissions guy. I don't know that they necessarily mark everybody else who says they've been divorced. But it warrants further questioning. Just like have you been arrested warrants further questioning, or have you had psychotherapy warrants further questions. Because if you're crazy, you can't be somebody's pastor. If your marriage is in turmoil, you're not going to manage the church. If you're a criminal, you're not trustworthy. So they want to make sure that these things have been in the past and repented of. So I think that's why those questions are on there, Daryl. You could probably say, I've been arrested, I've been divorced, and I've had therapy, and they might still let you in if you can explain everything away. Right. Because ultimately, they want to train people from the ministry, for the ministry, and ultimately, they want that tuition money. No, listen, I'm going to count it. Nobody wants an empty seat in a classroom. It's like an empty hotel room. You got a professor getting paid X amount of dollars for 3 months. He can teach 10 kids or he can teach 20. You still pay him the same and you still have the overhead of the building. You want as many kids as you can in the class, or students in the class, just like you want as many rooms full as in your hotel. As pragmatic and as numbers driven as the Southern Baptists are, I'm thankful that they have these rules and these questions that they ask. Pre-screening people. All right. Let's go to today's show topic. It's the Through Seminary series. We're talking about all the classes I took in seminary, so it's going to be like 30 episodes. And we're talking about the second class I ever took, also online in my first semester ever, Encountering the Biblical World. So I took at the same time Encountering the Biblical World and Exploring the Old Testament. By the way, I made a B in Exploring the Old Testament. I made an A in Encountering the Biblical World. And this is one of those classes that you're taking and you think, this is stupid. Why do I have to know this? Remember when you were a kid and you were taking stuff in math class in high school and you're like, I'll never use this? Well, I still haven't used calculus. If I was an engineer, I guess I would. But I've used algebra and geometry a lot because I work in the textile industry. And this was one of those classes, while I was taking it, I was like, this is stupid. When I'll ever use this? And then as I studied further and started trying to craft sermons and teach people what's going on in the Bible, it's like, wow, there's geography here. You have to know where Paul and Timothy were going. You have to understand, like, okay, the Jews are leaving Egypt. I know where that is. They're going to Israel. I know where that is. But within Israel, there's a northern and southern kingdom, and the tribes have split. You have the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and they have all these allotments, and these land allotments are tied to the tribes, and they're tied to the Jubilee year and where they are, and there's all these biblical cultures of the Hittites and Amorites and all kind of ites that people are fighting. And we have to understand the Roman Empire. Not only do we have to understand the Roman Empire, but we have to understand where the Roman Empire came from in the intertestamental period through Alexander the Great's people, and like who was ruling Israel before the Romans, and who was ruling during the Hashemonian dynasty, and who was ruling during the Northern and Southern Kingdom. All this geography is relevant in encountering the biblical world. And by the way, also when you encounter the biblical world, you have to understand biblical culture. Because these are not people you meet at CC's Pizza. These are people from a different time and a different place. So it was a very relevant course, although it didn't feel relevant at the time. And I can remember some of the tests, and maybe this is just because, hey, it's an online class and you have to do this test. Some of the tests I thought were flat out stupid. Like, you know, like when you're taking a math test and you think, oh man, I don't remember how to do this problem. In real life, you would be able to, when I was a kid, consult your math textbook. Now you can just Google anything you want. Whenever I don't know how to do something at work, I'm like, I know it's possible to do this on Excel or in SQL. I'll just Google how. Okay, that's how I do it. And then I do it. I was on the phone. Actually, I was with somebody at his desk. Was it yesterday? No, it was Tuesday. I was with a guy at his desk. And I was helping him with some Excel file, and I made a power query for him. I said, all right, we got to concatenate this. And I said, but I don't know how to concatenate it in Power BI. Google it. And it told us how. So you could be taking a class now in college in Power BI, and they'd be like, concatenate this, and you're not allowed to use the internet. That's not how real life works. So I remember, like, why do I have to know, have it memorized, how to do this math problem? I could look up how to do it and then do it. And it was the same thing with encountering the biblical world. One of the tests was a map of Israel, and it was sectioned off into the tribe assignments. And all I can remember now is Dan was in the north and Judah was in the south. I think Benjamin was in the south too, and it was the smallest. I want to say Ephraim and Manasseh were in the north. I can't even name all the other tribes. You know, you got Reuben and Naphtali and Asher, where they are. And I can remember one of the tests was memorizing where the 12 tribes go. And I remember thinking to myself, I will never use this. This is a stupid waste of my time to even memorize this. When will I not ever have access to the map? Because I've got a textbook, the Biblical Geography or the Bible Atlas, the Holman Bible Atlas. Like, if I'm ever preparing a sermon, I'll be able to flip and figure out, oh, this is where Shiloh is. This is where Dan is. This is where Asher is. And this is by the way, this is especially relevant if you're preaching through the Judges. So I really don't anticipate that I'm ever going to be out doing missions work, trying to evangelize people and need to explain where all the 12 tribes lived in Israel. Like, there's certain things you need to have memorized, like what the gospel is. But, you know, as an apologist, right, you can put me in front of somebody with a false religion, and I know enough about their false religion to tell them why it's false and then falsify it right in front of them. I will never use the locations of the 12 tribes to do that. I will never need to, in a moment's notice, tell you where Paul's second missionary journey was. You know, we evangelicals, we like to say we believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And we don't say from Genesis to Revelation, we say from Genesis to maps, because when you have a paper Bible, the front is Genesis and the back behind Revelation is the maps. And this is what this course was. It's the maps. So you have ancient Israel, and you flip to the other maps, and it's here's Paul's first missionary journey. Here's a second missionary journey. And you'll have Abraham traveling from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land, and then you'll have the Exodus to Egypt. So it was all very relevant information to understand that will help you make the Bible come alive to people in a sermon and understand things, especially preaching through the Old Testament, because people are not as familiar with what was going on in the ancient Israel than they might not be as familiar with that as they are the New Testament stuff. Like, all right, this is an epistle to the Corinthians, but it still applies to us even though we're not in Corinth. And yeah, it's helpful to know where Corinth was and that it was a port city. But when you talk about Ephesians and Galatians, does it really matter where Ephesus was? It's helpful to know that it was the center for Diana, that she had a temple there, because remember, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So that's helpful. But I really didn't think a lot of the memory work I was being tested on was helpful. But then again, how are you going to grade somebody in a course, especially an online course, if you're not doing the memory work? So I remember that class was interesting because you're learning about the cultures and where on earth the people were. Like, all right, Paul was in Asia Minor. What's that? Well, it's Turkey now. What their culture was, who they were, what they were doing, where they were going, what's being explained in the Bible. It's sort of the where of the Bible. But the coursework itself was sort of tedious and unrewarding. Like, all right, I'm memorizing a map and I'm going to forget this. So, hey, guess what? I got an A and I've forgotten where many things were. I could not pass those tests if you put them in front of me right now. The memorization of geography tests. But having that knowledge, that underlying knowledge of the importance of the geography and the culture, if I was, say, to preach a series on Paul's missionary journeys and what's going on in Acts, I would know where to go to get that information. I would know where to go and what to explain to the people about the places and cultures coming up into the text. So, good course, relevant course, that if I took in the end, I would have thought, man, super relevant. But I took it at first and I was like, oh, this is sort of a waste of my time and $600. I'm trying to remember what the fee was. I think the Southern Baptist tuition hour fee, and I'm sure it's gone up because inflation's been like crazy. I think it was $150 per semester hour, I think. So I want to say it was $450 per class. And then you could apply for, now after your cooperative program discount, if you were full-time, which by the way, you did not get a cooperative program discount if you were taking an online class. So I think the online class, this one specifically, I think it was more expensive. But you could also apply and get a scholarship from the Georgia Baptist Convention. So, I mean, they got it set up through state conventions and discounts where, I mean, anybody who wants to go who's a Southern Baptist can go and not pay very much, which I think is great. Except you guys know I don't support the cooperative program. I think it's awful. That's it. That's encountering the biblical world. Hope you've learned a little something about the importance of biblical geography. And I'm still two exits down from CC's. Oh, and I'm way early. You know what? Fine. I'm going to go in there before all my kids get done. And I'm going to sit and get my buffet. Because here's what happens when I go to a buffet restaurant. And by the way, I hate buffet restaurants. You can turn the show's over. You can turn it off if you don't want to hear this. I generally don't like the clientele at buffet restaurants. They're of a different sort than I am, and I try not to be snobby when I say that. But being someone who likes immediate results and who gets hangry, I'm all about buffets because I don't have to wait for a waitress to come take my order and then come ask me what I want. Because I'm somebody who, when I'm going to a restaurant, I already know what I want because I frequent the same places. I think that's part of being autistic. I frequent the same places. I order the same things. And I tell you what really bothers me is people who get to the restaurant, well, I'm not sure what I want, and they send the waitress away. When I used to go out with a vendor, I would like, all right, I'm going to go order a sirloin. I'm not trying to run this vendor's bill up. And if they sent the waitress away, you said, all right, I'm getting a T-bone. I'm getting a ribeye. You've ticked me off. Now I'm going to order more. But what's great about the buffet, CC's Pizza or Ming Moon in Cartersville, you walk up, I pay, boom, time for my food. But when you got a million little kids like me, it's like, hold on, I've got to get their drinks. Then I've got to get their tray situated. I mean, some of the kids are old enough to get their own stuff. And then you gotta supervise them because they'll go get like 10 pieces of sand. Like, you're going to eat two. You got 10 pieces. Don't be wasteful. So you got to watch and make sure they get the right thing. And then finally they've sat down. Then you go get your own food. You sit down like, oh, Dad, I need one more thing. Oh, Dad, I need one more thing. So I got 6 kids. So, yeah, I'm not going to walk into CC's Pizza, pay, and then, oh, yeah, I'm all set. I'm going to get my stuff. No. My wife and I have to get all the kids situated, and then we can get our pizza. And then, you know, there might be one piece of what I want left, and somebody gets it before I do. So, it's 5:40. This party's at 6. I'm going to stroll into CC's. I'm going to pay. I'm going to find a table. I'm going to sit by myself and eat a peaceful, non-rushed, enjoyable meal. And then 20 minutes later, when my kids get there, I'm going to be the hero because I'm helping them with food and my wife gets to eat. So I've timed this well. I thought it would take longer to get here, but it didn't. So there's a whole 3-minute thing that has nothing to do about theology, about CeCe's Pizza and me eating. So if you haven't turned the show off by now, thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Lord willing, even if you're divorced and you like to eat at buffets, I have not offended you enough into stop listening to me. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.